Heavenly Father, thank you for being you, for who you are, and that you've revealed yourself to us, in particular through your word, also in creation, even on days like this when it's so cold out there. Lord, as we tackle this question of can you lose your salvation, and especially what is apostasy, I pray that you give us wisdom as we consider these things, insight and illumination by your Holy Spirit as we look at the word and try to determine, try to understand what you are telling us and all people and all of your people about this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. So our roadmap for today is up on the board. We're going to do a very quick review of last week. Then we're going to define apostasy. Then we're going to look at some examples of apostasy from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and one from, I don't want to say real life, but from our day and age. And then a very brief exposition of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, because that tends to be a passage that people go to say, yes, see, people can lose their salvation. And then we're going to briefly talk about historical election and eternal election and how that fits into this. And then we're going to talk briefly about perseverance and assurance, because I think that relates to this as well. And then we're going to have a conclusion, and then lots of time at the end for a discussion. Maybe not. I am always the optimist. All right, so quick review. Last Sunday, what happens to a person in salvation? And one question we looked at specifically is, how does salvation change a person? Salvation is more than just believing something, more than just intellectual assent of a body of truth, for example. And this is just some of the things that were there. And if you missed it, it's online. You can go back and look at it. But union with Christ is something that happens starting from before the universe is created, before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, and carries through all the way to eternity future. And then we have regeneration, which means to be born again. It's new life, being formerly spiritually dead and now spiritually alive. And then there's, which actually changes a person. I mean, there's a real, I think you can say, tangible change in a person in regeneration when that happens. And then you have justification, when God declares someone righteous or innocent because of what Christ did on their behalf. And then you have adoption into God's family as his son or daughter. And then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your salvation. And you now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You are a new creation. You are created in Christ Jesus. You now actually have eternal life, and which probably ties in with regeneration. You are freed from the power of sin, whereas before you could not sin. Now you can not sin. You do still sin, but you do have the possibility of not sinning because of who you are now, because you are alive, you have the Holy Spirit within you, et cetera, et cetera. You are in union with Christ especially. And sanctification. You were declared holy by God, set apart by him, but you are also undergoing the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ. So that's the quick review of last week. Apostasy defined. Apostasy, what is it? The word apostasy is a noun. To apostatize is the verb form of that word. And an apostate is one who has apostatized. Apostatized. Okay, so to define it, and there's multiple definitions that I came across in my reading and preparation for this. Here's one. A renunciation of profession of faith in Christ. In other words, to renounce my faith in Christ. I no longer believe in Christ, is what that is saying. Or to turn away from Jesus, to fall away, to defect, to leave. Here's one from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It's a calculated repudiation of the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Calculated repudiation. Repudiation is kind of like a renunciation. But calculated. It's conscious. It's, yes, I do not believe all that stuff anymore. Here's another one from the same volume, same author. Open and final maybe that's a key word there, final, open and final repudiation of one's allegiance to God in Christ. So there's a decisive turn away. I'll come back to that in a second. And here's one from John Owen from centuries ago. Total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity. That's a mouthful. Total renunciation, so a complete renouncing of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity. In other words, of all that Christianity is and stands for and all that makes it up. Basically, Christ. Totally renouncing Christ. And a final one. This is kind of interesting. Maybe you've never thought of it this way. A perverse anti-conversion. If conversion is repenting, turning away from your sin and turning to God, and specifically Jesus Christ, then apostasy is turning away from Jesus Christ back to your sin and your former way of life. So it's anti-conversion, or the opposite of repentance. And I want to read a quote from, this is a book by Ian Murray. It's John MacArthur's biography, actually. And they usually, it's put out by the Banner of Truth. I was going to give this book away last night at the Christmas party, the White Elephant gift, but then I started looking through it and I thought, wait a minute, I need to read this. So, sorry, Ethan, it wasn't in the bag. But this is a quote by MacArthur from, I think, 2006. Over the years, I have ministered quite a lot in Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, and other parts of the former Soviet Union. The church in those countries, repressed by communism for so many decades, is nonetheless vibrant and dynamic today. One of the significant things that struck me when I first began to minister there was the terminology that virtually all Russian-speaking believers use to describe conversion. They do not speak of accepting Christ as one's personal savior. They would never say merely that someone, quote, made a decision for Christ, or that the person, quote, invited Jesus into his or her life. The language they use is simple and entirely biblical. The new believer is someone who has repented. If a person shows no evidence of repentance, he or she would not be embraced as a Christian, no matter what sort of verbal profession of faith was made. By contrast, we, speaking now of America or Western Christianity, we live in a culture of such shallow religion that most of what goes by the name Christian in Western society has little or no emphasis on repentance of any kind. The call to repentance has been deliberately omitted from the most popular gospel presentations of our generation. And I was trying to figure out where to fit that into this lesson I thought there when talking about apostasy is the opposite of repentance and an anti-conversion. I thought, you know, that fits, and it really ties in, I think, with what we talked about last week, where if your salvation is merely you believing something, and that's it, and that's as far as it goes, well, then, like MacArthur described there, then you probably aren't saved. There's a lot more that needs to happen. Okay. So moving on, examples of apostasy. And first, we're going to talk about the Old Testament and a few examples there. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. We have Adam's rebellion against God and his way, and his one command, the one thing that Adam had to do was not do this, and he did it. And that is the root of apostasy in the human race. And really, you could say that all the human race is apostate against God because of what Adam did there in the garden in Genesis 3. But then you have, let's jump forward ahead, you have the nation of Israel, an incredible ongoing example of apostasy, of turning away from God. And one author, I forget who it was now, I think it was the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, that article in there, pointed out that in Psalm 106, which ironically is the psalm that we're reading in church today and last Sunday, which is basically a review of Israel's apostasy through the years, and how Israel has turned away from God over and over and over again. And then I point you to the minor prophets and the prophets in general, but especially the minor prophets. And here's just one example from Hosea, which is where Ed is currently teaching now. Hosea 1 verse 2. Ed, do you have this memorized? When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, because of this, the land," in other words, Israel, the nation of Israel, "commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And the nation of Israel, over and over and over again, committed apostasy against God. God chose Israel, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, and they rejected him. They went after idolatry. They intermarried with other nations around them. They sought protection from other nations, from Egypt, Assyria, and so on, when they should have sought their protection in God himself. So that sums up the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Let's look at a couple passages. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. This is Paul's address to the Ephesian elders on the beach at, Miletus, I think? Yeah. And he tells them this. In the middle of his talk to them, he says, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So those would be, I would think, false teachers. People who come in with the intention of destroying the flock, of doing whatever damage against the church that they can. But then in verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So whether it's the group of elders that he's speaking to, or in the Ephesian church in general, there will be some who will rise up and try to draw away the disciples away from Christ to follow them. In other words, commit apostasy, to go apostate. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul's writing to Timothy. It's his first letter to Timothy that we know of, that we have. "Now the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Some will depart from the faith. And in these three verses, I think we have, there's teachers who will draw people away from the faith with them, and also those who just follow those teachers. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Oh, by the way, if you have a question or if you're saying something, speak up a little bit so that the recorder picks it up. We'll just call that a public service announcement. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will," here it is, "turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." The time is coming. And I think you could say the time is here. It's the New Testament era. It's this time that we are living in now. Time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. This puts the burden on the church, on a local church. Because the local church in this two verses, and I think anywhere, they essentially appoint teachers. And he is saying that churches, people in the churches will get teachers, accumulate teachers, appoint teachers who will lead them away from the truth and wander off into myths. So that puts a burden on everybody, the teachers and those who are taught. And then turn back a page, probably in your Bible, to 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And Paul quotes a saying. So as I understand that, he did not come up with this. It was a common saying at the time in the first century that really, it gives encouragement and it gives warning. And he says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him." There, I think he's speaking about the union with Christ. If we have died with him, in union with Christ, we will also live with him eternally. If we endure, in other words, if we persevere, we will also reign with him. And if you think back to the letters to the church of Revelation, that should sound familiar because that's something Jesus said continually in those letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And now this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I understand this to say that some, hopefully most believers, will persevere, will endure to the end, because they are in union with Christ. There are some, however, who will deny Christ, who will become faithless, and Jesus will deny them, and he remains faithful to himself. The New Testament, not every letter, but many letters warn about, even Jesus did, warn about the danger of false teachers, false teachings, but teachers, people who come into the church and teach contrary to the truth. They teach lies for whatever their reasons are. If you have false teachers, you can also have, and you will also have, false believers, people who follow them, people who seem to be, like false teachers, seem to be teachers, preachers, pastors, elders, so on, but they have ulterior motives. They have wrong motives. They are teaching, ultimately, lies. You have believers, then, who are false believers, who give the appearance of being Christians, but who are actually not. And that's going to tie into all of this. So we've looked at examples of apostasy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What about in our day? And I'm going to pull out one for you. His name is Josh Harris, Joshua Harris. He was, and if I remember right, he was an associate pastor for C.J. Mahaney or with C.J. Mahaney in Maryland at, I think it's Sovereign Grace Church. There's a picture of him in Maryland. And He wrote a number of books, and one you may have heard of, maybe you've heard of all three of these. I Kiss Dating Goodbye, he was kind of famous for that one. Then he eventually wrote this one, Stop Dating the Church, Fall in Love with the Family of God. In other words, don't just kind of dabble around the edges, but dive right into the church and get committed. And then this one, Dug Down Deep, which I read a number of years ago. Subtitle is Unearthing What I Believe and Why It Matters. Well, Josh Harris became an apostate. He declared several years ago, you know what, I don't believe in Christ. Everything I've taught you is a lie. And he is no longer a pastor. He divorced his wife, if I remember correctly. He is an example of a modern-day apostate. And if you remember, if you listened to the Mars Hill podcast series from a couple years ago, one of the episodes was an interview with him. And he's a really nice guy to talk to. He sounds like a really nice guy. Did you listen to that one, Jordan? You did? And he doesn't seem to be like vindictive against or violent. He's not trying to, at least in that episode, do damage against the church, but he's very honest about, yeah, it's not true. I don't believe it anymore. I'm not a Christian. He gave every appearance of being one, writing books, speaking on the circuit, pastoring a large church, and then he just walked away from it. So it happens. It happens. Okay, yes. Probably not today. Yeah. I'm always the optimist. We're trying to do in 45 minutes what should probably take a month or more. Okay. I want to do a brief exposition of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, like a walkthrough of that passage, because that seems to be a passage that people who say, yes, you can lose your salvation, they seem to say, look, Hebrews 6 is proof of that. Well, context is important, and so we're not really going to do an exposition of verses 4, 5, and 6, but of 5:11 through 6:12. And again, this is going to be kind of brief. I'm going to read through this and comment it on it as we go. So starting at chapter 5, verse 11. about this, and I think what he's talking about is Melchizedek, because after this passage, he spends a lot of time talking about Melchizedek and Jesus being the high priest. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's stop there a second. Comment on that verse, of verse 14. If you are struggling with understanding difficult doctrines, this verse seems to be saying, what does your obedience look like? Are you obeying Christ? Are you living faithfully to Him and doing what He tells us to do? Because in doing that, He gives you the ability to understand more and more the Scripture and the doctrines of Christianity. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's seen these are all basic things, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And now, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So, for the sake of time, I'm not going to keep reading yet, we will, but I want to stop there. So, the writer of Hebrews seems to, he's pointing out, he's making quite a statement. It is impossible for someone who has experienced these things to be restored again to repentance because they are crucifying once again the Son of God. So he says a few things there, and I've got it broken down on the board here. These people that he's referring to have been enlightened. They have tasted, and they've tasted three things. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, some people argue that, see, this says that these people are Christians. They were Christians. They were believers. These things all describe believers who then fall away, and it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. Each one of these things could be, have been shown by authors, and we don't have time to get into it now, that they can describe things other than salvation in Scripture. We, especially if you come to this passage with a preconceived notion that, yes, he's talking about people who are saved, then these terms or these phrases could seem to describe someone who is a Christian, who has experienced salvation. Yet, they don't necessarily have to, and we don't have the time. It's a good thing we're heading into Hebrews next year, which is just in another week or two. And we will spend, when we get to that passage, I promise you, Lord willing, that we will spend significant time on that and to analyze it. But I just want to get it on your radars at this point. They don't have to necessarily describe a believer. And when we see, when we get to the next part of this outline, when we talk about historical election and eternal election, you're going to see these things could all describe the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation of Israel was enlightened. They had the Word of God. They tasted the heavenly gifts from God. Literally in manna, for example, and other things that He provided for them in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. The Word of God is good. God, whatever God says is good and helpful and profitable for believers in Him and for unbelievers. It just simply is. And the powers of the age to come, the nation of Israel, the unbelieving large group of the nation of Israel and the remnant, the believing remnant, all experienced in some way the powers of the age to come, the power of God working in them. They saw, like we're going to see in Psalm 106 when I think Ethan is reading that today in the service, they experienced many things that God did for them in displaying his power and helping them through their everything they went through, and yet they still did not believe. So it's possible to experience those things and still not be a child of God, a person of God, a believer in God. And to share in the Holy Spirit, same thing. Now, bring this over into the New Testament age, into the church. It is possible for someone to sit in church to hear the Word of God read, to hear it taught, preached, discussed, and so on, and be enlightened, to have somewhat of an understanding. Oh, yes, I can see that. And still not have it change them internally. They can still taste the heavenly gift. They can experience the fellowship of other believers. To be part of a church, a local church, that is functioning well and correctly and in ways that God intends for it to function, even a non-believer who is part of that is going to say, yes, this is a good thing. It can be a good thing. They can hear and experience the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They can even share in the Holy Spirit. And well, I think we'll see that in the next section. My thought, I don't know if this is an accurate way of describing it, but the Holy Spirit, I mean, we're talking about God, the infinite, eternal God. And to think that he's like, the Holy Spirit is encapsulated in each one of us cleanly and perfectly, and there's no like splash over, no overflow, if you know what I mean. Yeah, you're kind of frowning at me. Not really. Meaning, into each other. In other words, I think you could say that someone could somehow, I might be getting a little weird here, but experience even the Holy Spirit without actually having the Holy Spirit, just through interaction with the believers in particular in a functioning local body of the church. Let's leave that one. We'll just go on. You good? Okay. Let's go back to the passage, verse 7 now. For. Now, he uses the word for because now he's going to explain. Or he's going to give reasons or an illustration. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So in this illustration, this figure of speech that he's given here, he's got two things. He's got land that produces fruit, good things, and land that produces thorns and thistles. Both of these lands, both types of ground have experienced the same rain, the same water, the life-giving water, referring back to the things of verses 4 through 6. The one land produces fruit. And this should remind you of things that Jesus said, like, you will know them by their, what? By their fruit, by their lives. And then the land that needs to be burned eventually, it bears not fruit, but thorns and thistles, things that are worthless. And its end is to be burned. Going on to verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. When I was talking to Kelsey about this passage this week or last week, I think on the phone, you were somewhere else in the world, not here. And I said, I think verse 9 is really the key to this passage. And because what he's saying, let's listen to it again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, as I understand that, he's saying, you, because you believe, you are experiencing salvation. You have salvation, as opposed to those in verses 4 through 6 who do not have salvation. but they're still part of the church. But they're not really part of the church. And then verse 10 and on. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's something else I want to point out in this passage. In verses 5, starting at 11 through 6, 3, he's using first person, what do you call it? First person number word. What's that? Yeah. He's saying we, us, I. He gets to verses 4, 5, and 6, and it's they. He switches to the third person. Those, they. He gets to verse 7, 7 and 8 is the illustration. Back to verse 9, it's again back to the first person. We, us. So he's talking about believers. And then verses 4 through 6, he's talking about unbelievers who are somehow loosely associated with the church, but they're not actual believers. In verse 9, he says, I think they have not actually experienced salvation, whereas we have. And then he goes on to finish the passage. Again, we'll come to that in a number of months once we get to that point as we go through Hebrews. Okay, I want to just broach the topic of historical election and eternal election. And I got this from John Frame in his Systematic Theology volume. The word elect or election. Elect means to choose in the verb form. It means to be chosen in the noun form. Election is the act of choosing. And listen to this quote from John Frame. All the eternally elect are historically elect, but not all historically elect are eternally elect. So all those who are elected eternally are part of the historical election, but not all historically elect will ultimately be saved. This is essentially what he's saying. Examples from the Old Testament. Israel, the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel, I don't think anybody would dispute this. They were chosen by God for no reason of their own. He chose them for his reasons, because of his grace and mercy. Even though they were chosen, they were historically elect, some, maybe arguably most, were not eternally elect. They turned apostate. They rebelled against God continually, though there was a remnant, a believing remnant. And ultimately, the believing remnant was Jesus Christ and everyone in union with him. And here's a personal example, or an example of a person, King Saul. God chose Saul to be king over Israel, to be the first king. But we have no indication that he died as a true believer in God. He died in rebellion against God. His life became a train wreck, just plain and simple. In the New Testament, Judas was chosen by Jesus Christ to be one of the 12. He was one of the 12 apostles. And yet he rebelled, he turned apostate, he betrayed Jesus. I don't think anybody, I suppose somebody out there would argue that even Judas was saved. But the Bible gives no indication of that. In fact, it says completely the opposite. He was, woe to him who betrayed the Son of Man, essentially what Jesus said. You have, in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, you have Hymenaeus and Alexander, those who made shipwreck of their faith. In 2 Timothy 4:10, you have Demas. Paul says, Demas has deserted me. And I think when he says deserted me, I think he's saying deserted the gospel. And because he's in love with this present world. You have the church. We talked about Israel in the Old Testament. You have the church in the New Testament. Theologians speak of the church in terms of visible and invisible church. You have the visible church, which is, look around you. It's all the bodies that you see in a local gathering, a local assembly. In that local assembly, there are it depends on the church. There will be some, again, it depends on the church, who are actually saved, who are true Christians, followers of Christ. Those are the invisible church. God knows who they are. You have others who do not actually believe, but they are still part of the visible church. God knows who they are as well. And I mentioned this before, you have false teachers, false believers, which we just see that in the church through the visible and invisible categories, if you want to call it that. Those who are historically elect, but not eternally elect, are still chosen by God to fulfill his purposes, but they are not ultimately saved. And I think that ties in well with this discussion of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and this discussion in general. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says that some will say to him at the judgment day, that some will say, did we not do all these things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So they experienced, they were enlightened by, they touched the powers of the age to come. They did things, miracles and whatnot in Jesus' name. He's not disputing that fact, but he is saying, but I don't know you. You don't know me. 1 John 2, 18 through 22, John says, they went out from us because they were not actually of us. They were part of us for a time, but they were not really part of the church. Perseverance and assurance. I think we need to hit on this. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology says this: it is the believer's perseverance to the end that validates a claim to Christian faith and authenticates spiritual experiences. I'm going to read that again. It is the believer's perseverance to the end, meaning to the end of their life, that validates their claim to Christian faith and authenticates whatever spiritual experiences that they have. And I refer you again to John MacArthur's quote from that book and the example of Josh Harris, who he did not persevere to the end. There are biblical places that describe Colossians 1, 21 through 23. These are pretty important, so let's just take a minute to look at them. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, that sounds good so far, and I don't think any American Christian would disagree with that. But now you get this, verse 23. If indeed, so he's making this really, he's really emphasizing this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Hebrews 3:14. For we, the author of Hebrews and the church that he's writing to, for we have come to share in Christ, like there's those two words again, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And which is, I think, probably the primary message of Hebrews, if not pretty close to being primary. Do you want assurance of your faith? What does your life look like? Is it simply that you believed once upon a time? Sounds like a fairy tale. Somewhere in the past of your life, you accepted Jesus into your heart, you made a decision, you walked the aisle, you believed in Jesus. Is that all you're banking on? These passages seem to say, what does your life look like? That's why it's probably not quite so important that you know the day and time that you prayed a prayer, that you believed in Jesus, but rather, what does your life look like? What does your life look like? Is it bearing fruit or is it bearing thorns and thistles? To refer back to Hebrews 6. So as far as conclusion, and we're probably not going to have time for discussion because we're now over time, but divine sovereignty, in other words, God's control over everything, and human responsibility, what we are responsible for, really ties into this. Yes, God is in control. God saves people. God owns salvation. Salvation belongs to him. It's his work from beginning to end. And yet we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to follow him, we have to persevere. And again, back to the message of Hebrews, the reason we can do it is because of what Jesus did on our behalf. The warnings are real. There are many warnings in Scripture about turning apostate, about leaving the faith, about deserting Jesus Christ, about not following him anymore. The warnings are real. Apostasy is real. But I think the question is, were apostates ever truly saved in the first place? I would say no, based on what we talked about last week about what is involved in salvation. And I think what I've tried to show here this morning. And then one more question is, which you may be thinking about, apostasy and backsliding. What's the difference? Because people do backslide. That's what we call it when they seem to walk away from the faith, but yet someday they return. They repent of their backsliding, of their straying away from Jesus, and they come back to the faith. Well, I think the difference is in apostasy, it's definite, it's determined, it's conscious, it doesn't change. They're there to the end. Which brings us back to perseverance and assurance. How do you know you're saved? What does your life look like? Are you persevering to the end? Any questions or comments or discussion over the next 10 seconds? Is apostasy real? I think it is. Can you lose your salvation?